We're continuing now in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 is our text today. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. In our last study, we learned that Jesus, after spending the whole night in prayer to God, chose 12 of his disciples and designated them as apostles. These men were uniquely called and equipped to represent Jesus as special messengers to the world. And we discovered that their message was just this, that in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself and inaugurated a new creation, Jesus himself being the firstborn of a new humanity. I told you these 12 men are elders of reconstituted Israel, a people of God characterized by the moral image of Christ. I told you also last week that the first principle of the Christian life, then, is that the disciple is not above his or her master. Rather, everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his master. Luke chapter 6, verse 40. The North Star of the Christian discipleship, then, is conformity to Christ's own moral character. This is the theological basis upon which we have to understand this gospel narrative before we can go into the Sermon on the Plain and understand it rightly. So the North Star, if you will, of Christian discipleship is conformity to Christ's own moral character. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. I want to read that to you. Quote, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose." End quote. The whole universe, think of it, the whole universe was created to glorify the Son in humanity. God glorified the Son by creating the human race to be the image of the eternal Son into all creation. And the fact that Adam chose instead to glorify himself did not change God's plan. And in Jesus, the last Adam, the divine design for humanity is fully realized. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. The redemption of humanity then was inaugurated with the coming of Jesus, and those in him are being conformed into his image. They are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. This glorious redemption will be fully realized when Christ returns, and all who are in him will be forever perfected into the image of the Son. Once you grasp this glorious truth, this wondrous salvation, it is only natural to adopt a single-minded devotion to Christ, a burning passion to progress in Christ's image. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Once the mind is illuminated to this reality, life is deemed good only to the degree one is like Jesus. It's as the old hymn says, quote, "The things of life grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." On the other hand, a double-minded person will dismiss this teaching as too radical, too narrow. But James warns such a person ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord. It is one thing to be ignorant of truth. It is quite another to hear it and dismiss it. So there's a single-minded devotion to Christ that's required to be a disciple. And a double-minded person cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord, certainly cannot be a true disciple. Just hours before suffering on their behalf, Jesus told his disciples, recorded in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Lord Jesus made no provision for loving him apart from obedience. But then he immediately promised them another helper, the Spirit of Truth, whom he promised would dwell in them enabling them to do as he commanded. He later told them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You need not fear discipleship will be too hard." That is to say, you need not fear being left as orphans to do it on your own. He will come to you. Please try to sense the tenderness in our Lord's words to you here. It is very important that you understand the divine design for humanity as realized in Christ before we proceed to the Sermon on the Plain. But it's also equally important that you realize that that is not something we are called to do on our own out of our own human resources. It is the work of God in us through the power of the Spirit. So today, I want to talk with you about the healing virtue of Christ's own character and how that is worked out in our lives as well. So let's look at the text, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. I will be reading from the Authorized Version today. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, in the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Amen. In today's text, Jesus and his disciples descend the mountain onto a level place, or what is called a plain. There, we just heard that a great multitude of people have gathered. Many of these people traveled significant distances to come to Jesus, as far as south as Jerusalem, all of Judea, and as far north as the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon. Now note also that they came both to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Our Lord's preaching ministry and his healing ministry were inseparable. This is an important principle to remember. The teachings of Jesus are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. His words produce wholeness when properly understood. We ought then to run to hear him, and thereafter walk so as to obey him. If hearing is not producing obedience, then we are not truly hearing. Healing and deliverance are inseparable from hearing and obeying. Healing and deliverance are inseparable from hearing and obeying. Our text tells us also that those vexed or tormented with unclean spirits came to Jesus, and they were healed. All these people came to hear Jesus, to be healed by him, and one more thing, they came to touch him, to hear, to be healed, and to touch him. This is a very beautiful scene Luke is painting. Now take careful note as to why these people sought to touch Jesus, for this is the whole point of today's sermon. "For there went virtue out of him and healed them all." Verse 19. There had never been anyone like Jesus. He stood apart from all other men, and not as the Pharisaical separatists stand apart, hypocritically shaming and condemning others. No, Jesus stood apart from all other men because of his inherent virtue. In Jesus, all the goodness of God was revealed in human flesh for people to see and experience. How could you not want to be near him, to touch him, and to adore him? I would have traveled any distance to get near him, and I suspect you would too. Now, our Lord's preaching ministry and his healing ministry were inseparable, as was his character. It's a very important point. His preaching his healing, and his virtue were inseparable. What I mean by that is there were other teachers in Israel. There were other healers in Israel. And there were even other exorcists in Israel. But no one displayed such purity of virtue as Jesus. The Greek philosophers and Jewish leaders of the ancient world, the sages of that ancient world, all acknowledged the value of human virtue. But no one could realize it. The incarnate Son, Jesus of Nazareth, entered human history as a genuinely virtuous man. And this characteristic separated Jesus from all other teachers. Now, what I want to stress to you today is that it is God's will that the beauty of Christ's own virtue be revealed in the life of the church today. The beauty of Christ's virtue is displayed and set before us in the gospel. But it is meant to be lived out in our lives today in the church. As Christ's disciples, we are to display the virtue of Christ and to do so within a morally decadent world. We are to stand out as lights in the midst of a corrupt generation. True Christian virtue is, of course, derived only from the indwelling presence of Christ. It's not something we work up. It's not something we manufacture. It is something the Spirit produces in us, and we are called to work it out. And where the beauty of Christ's virtue is revealed in the church, there will be no need for slick marketing and celebrity pastors. There will be no need for fancy programs. People will come to behold the glory of Christ in his people. That's part of the point of our text today, is that people came from all as far south as Jerusalem and all Judea. They came from Tyre and Sidon. They came from all these distances to hear him, to be healed by him, and to touch him. There was something incredibly beautiful, amazing, and attractive about Jesus. And he didn't need any of the modern gimmicks that the church is so given over to today. What is needed in the church today is the virtue, the beauty of the character of Christ being displayed in the people. So this virtue develops in us as a natural consequence of our single-minded devotion to him through the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit. On a practical basis, it also applies that when you spend enough time with someone, you naturally adopt that person's characters and ways. This is true, of course, both in the positive and negative. For instance, Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived," he said. "Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, the reverse, of course, is also true. Godly company reinforces godliness. The more time that we spend in conscious awareness of Christ's presence in our life, the more time we spend in prayer and study, the more time we spend in healthy fellowship, the more his character is worked out into our lives. This is, by the way, why sarcasm, resentment, gossip, sexual immorality, greed, and bitterness are to have no place among the people of God. We must experience the virtue of Christ in each other in order to rightly reveal him to the world. So then, Luke is placing this laser focus on the healing virtue of Jesus. Now, I realize that many of your modern translations read, "Power went out from him," instead of "virtue went out from him." Now, technically, there's nothing wrong with translating the Greek word here as power. But I think the King James translators has something to offer us here. Virtue fits better with the context. This is what happens, however, when technicians produce translations. A scholarly translation, while technically accurate, risks separating the power of Christ's ministry apart from the virtue of Christ himself. The King James translators are telling us the power of Jesus is not an abstract thing. It is power inherent in the divine virtue of Jesus that is on display. And this is a beautiful thing we ought not miss. The big point here is that the power of Jesus' ministry and his character, his virtue, are inseparable. At the time of our Lord's ministry, the devil exercised power, and the devil's minions, the religious elite of Jerusalem, also wielded power over souls. But neither the power of the devil nor the religious elite held any inherent virtue. And there's nothing attractive in that kind of power. Yet people travel great distances to come to Jesus, not only because of the power of his ministry, but also because of the beauty of his character in exercising that ministry. Tragically, many people today in Christian ministry today have claimed to have power, but they display little or no virtue. Such people therefore have more in common with the devil than with Jesus. So what the translators of the King James Version are highlighting here is a unique healing power of divine virtue. That is the motivator. That's the cause for the healing and the power. And isn't that what we want today? Isn't that what we want? That is Christ's virtue and not just power for power's sake? Listen, Jesus healed these people not because he was seeking fame or personal glory from men, but because it was his very nature and character to heal desperate people. Let me read you what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. Speaking to the first Gentile converts, Peter says, quote, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good in healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:38. What a beautiful description of the life and ministry of Jesus. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. An anointing of the Holy Spirit and power had a purpose, and that purpose was realized in the virtue and the character and the divine nature. Its purpose was to do good and to heal all who were oppressed by the devil. But let me tell you plainly, there is little or none of this beauty on display in most churches today. There must be repentance, therefore. There must be a return to the first works, the works that naturally flow from a single-minded devotion to this beauty of Christ's character. So Jesus displayed the divine virtue to the world in his ministry. And this means Jesus did not view sick people as pawns in a power struggle between the forces of darkness and the kingdom of God. Theologians often speak of the attesting miracles of Jesus. And by this they mean Jesus did miracles to attest to his deity, to point to his deity. Now, once again, this is technically correct, but if it's left there, it is cold and sterile. There would be nothing virtuous in healing human sickness merely to attest to his deity. Rather, Jesus healed precisely because he is a healer, meaning it is inherent in his nature and character to heal. And the beauty of that virtue attracted people from all over Israel. Now, this is important to you, because when you come to Jesus, I want you to know today that you are not coming to a reluctant healer, but to a Savior whose very nature it is to heal. It is the virtue of our Lord's very presence that heals you. Many know Jesus has the power to heal. Many know that he has the power to heal them, but they lack faith in his gracious character. They wonder if he wants to. Many people assume they are not worthy of his healing, and they fear that Jesus agrees. But this is not the case. For inherent in the power of Jesus to heal is also divine virtue. It is his virtue that heals you, not your worthiness. We have read of Jesus healing great multitudes of people, and not once did we read of Jesus asking if those people were worthy of receiving his healing touch. Not once. This fact itself reveals the beauty of the divine virtue of Jesus. Let me give you another example of this virtue on display, and it comes to us from Luke chapter 8. There is another incident in which this healing virtue of Jesus is revealed. This involves a healing of a woman with a hemorrhage of blood. This woman has spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. This was a desperate woman. She might have grown old and bitter and died a miserable death, except for the virtue of Jesus. This same account is in Mark. I want to read to you a little bit out of his account. In Mark's account, the woman came behind Jesus and touched the border of his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." Mark 5:28. She did touch his garment, and immediately the hemorrhage stopped. Or as it says in Mark, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And then it reads, Jesus said, "Somebody had touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Luke 8:46-48. Jesus perceived that virtue had gone out of him. And did you catch what he called her? He referred to her as daughter. Do you sense the virtue here? The moral excellence of our Lord and Savior is revealed in his reference to her as daughter. Jesus extended familial relationship to this woman. To the physicians, this woman was a patient. To Jesus, she was his daughter. I hope you can sense the virtue in Jesus' words and his actions. Not just power for power's sake. Not just a display of power, for no one even noticed the healing occurred except Jesus and the woman. Let me ask you, do you have faith in the healing virtue of Jesus? Do you believe he can and will and desires to heal your life from the inside out? Jesus is not a reluctant healer. You can trust the beauty of his virtue. And this virtue is to that to which you are now being conformed as well. So let me talk to you a few minutes here now about the beauty of Christ's virtue being revealed in you. If the world's going to see the virtue of Christ, they can see it, they can read about it in the Gospels. They can also see it, and must see it, in fact, in you to be real to them. The beauty of Christ's virtue is to be displayed in his people. This means you and me. Genuine Christian virtue has the power to transform, to heal, and to liberate. It is a necessary element in preaching and sharing Christ with others. What I'm saying to you is if people cannot see Christ in you, they are not going to be much interested in what you have to say about him. By the way, this is especially true for children. If they cannot see or experience Christ in the parent's character and manner of life, the child will have little interest in merely hearing about Christ. So Christ is revealed in you. Let me give you an example here. The New Testament scholar and pastor Gordon Fee notes that in Galatians, Paul is writing and he speaks of Christ being revealed in him. Galatians 1:16. This text does not say God revealed his son to Paul, but in his new life and character, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, Paul says. Let me say that again. The text in Galatians, Paul is not saying that God revealed his son to Paul, but in Paul's new life and character. Unfortunately, Gordon Fee adds, quote, despite what Paul says so plainly, this sentence has often been misunderstood to mean God's revelation to Paul, rather than God's revelation in and through Paul's life and calling as an example of God's grace in this regard. Fee goes on to say, quote, when that key preposition in the Greek, in, is inaccurately rendered to, this rendering quite misses Paul's point in making this affirmation. Paul's point is clear, that he, the Christ hater, was not simply a recipient of that revelation, but is himself exhibit A of God's amazing grace. What an incredible principle. What an amazing grace we have been given. That God would so choose to reveal his son in us so that the world could see him in us, through us, in the church, to the world. Now, I grant you, there's very little of that happening in today's churches. There are many people who talk a lot about Jesus and show very little of him. What would happen, for instance, if Christ-like virtue were a requirement for all preachers, teachers, and Sunday school teachers? Paul said that God revealed Christ in him so that he might preach him to the Gentiles. Again, that's Galatians 1:16. The Gentiles needed to see Jesus in Paul's manner of life, not just in his preaching. The Christian leader is to lead by example, not just by word. I dare say if genuine Christ-like virtue were a prerequisite for preaching, many pulpits today would stand empty on Sunday morning. Well, let me close with just a little bit of a warning, something of a warning here, a very sobering warning, and an encouragement. Virtue has fallen upon hard times in Western society. We see little virtue in our political and business leaders, and who can count the number of scandals among celebrity preachers? The Apostle Paul warned of perilous times to come in the last days, but he directly connected that peril to a powerless form of godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5. In other words, Paul understood the absence of a transformational gospel would create perilous times for all of society, not just the church. And beloved, we are in such perilous times. The salt has lost its savor, and the light of the gospel has been placed under a basket. Instead of making disciples, the church is doing something else. Instead of believers being conformed into the image of Christ, the believer is being sold a false gospel that reinforces a self-centered, worldly, and superficial life. And as Peter warned, quote, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God." 1 Peter 4:17. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned of a day in which he would declare to very religious people, very active religious people, quote, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:23. That day is set. It is surely coming, and it grows closer with each sunset. The central point of Christian discipleship is conformity to Christ. And if that's not happening, then there's no Christianity. The good news is there's still time to revive genuine godliness in Christ Jesus. There's still time to recover Christ's virtue as the norm for Christian living, beginning now. Christ's healing virtue has not lost its power. Let me close by reading to you a portion of Paul's letter to Titus. Listen carefully, please. Quote, this is Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And then he goes on in chapter 3, quote, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then Paul concludes, quote, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, and those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." End quote. Paul's glorious exhortation to us here is to remind us that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, meaning Jesus, the incarnate Son, has appeared to all men, teaching us that there's a new way to think, a new way to live, embodied in his humanity, that our humanity may be redeemed in him, so that we can leave an old way of thinking, an old way of living, that left us foolish and disobedient, deceived, and servants of lust and pleasure, people who lived in malice and envy, hating, and hating, being hated by one another. But this kindness of God, the love of God, our Savior has appeared. Jesus embodies what humanity was designed to be. And in him, through the power of the Spirit, and by grace through faith, we are redeemed to become like him. Not just to sit and wait till heaven comes. Not just to sit and go to church and wait till we die and go to heaven. But to be like him and to be actively being conformed into his character, even this moment. So New Testament Christianity is not merely about believing a set of propositional truths, but transformation from an ungodly life into participation in the very healing virtue of Jesus. So then, what does that genuine godly virtue look like in a very practical way in our lives? This is what we're going to get into next in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49 in the Sermon on the Plain. It's going to be an exciting study. And I hope I have prepared you to understand theologically that the Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, the Sermon on the Plain, is not just a new set of rules for us to keep so we can go to heaven when we die. Rather, this Sermon on the Plain is Jesus' instruction to us as to how to work out that divine nature within us that we have been given by grace so that we can display the virtue of Christ to the world, so that we can be his disciples in deed and in truth and not just in word only. Well, may the Lord bless you richly, and may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to the next study in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, the Sermon on the Plain. I invite you, if you're following this series, to read that section of Luke several times, get familiar with it, get sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would be prompting you to understand and to receive in that. And hopefully, when I come back to this, I'm able to share some of the thoughts from Scripture to help you, equip you, to be better equipped to be a disciple, that this will be of even greater help to you for you having done that, read that beforehand. May the Lord be with you always. Amen.